All right. Are you ready to enter the Great Tribulation?
Yes.
You are? I'm not. Because we still have to deal with verse 13. He who perseveres, I prefer that word, to the end, that is the end of the tribulation period, shall be delivered. What is saved referring to? Well, Jesus talks about it later on. He's going to talk about the great tribulation. And he's going to be saying in verse 22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Aha, we have another repetition of a word. And if we took the word saved in verse 22 of eternal salvation, then eternal salvation depends on the days being shortened. That's not what it's saying. It's using the word saved the same way you and I would use the word saved, and that is to be delivered from the terrors that are ravaging the earth. That is to be physically delivered. So he who perseveres to the end will be delivered. You say, well, what about the poor people who die as martyrs? Wouldn't you say they persevered to the end? Wouldn't you say that they will be delivered? The question then, delivered from what? They'll be delivered from failure and loss when they stand before the Lord. So I want to talk about this just a little bit. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 10. Sorry, Daniel chapter 11. I'll get it right. Daniel chapter 11. Daniel gives us a little foretaste of what it's going to be like for believers in the tribulation period. He says in Daniel 11, verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, that is, against the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, he, Antichrist, shall corrupt with flattery. You know, with some people, flattery will get you anything. Politicians know this. That's why they are, for the most part, a pack of liars. They'll tell you anything you want to hear so that they get elected. There are a few that are good, but many have been corrupted. Notice that he shall corrupt with flattery. It's been said that power corrupts, an absolute power corrupts absolutely. We've seen it happen again and again and again. But the people who know their God shall be strong. That is, they're going to have supernatural power. And they are going to carry out great exploits. I believe that some of the things that are going to happen in the tribulation period are going to be absolutely astounding. I believe that there will be a return of supernatural activity like the world has not seen in some time, particularly those of us in the Western world. I was just asked a question about things in the third world. Christians in the third world see things that you and I never see. And the reason is because they're not comfortable. They're not complacent. And they have no backup system. They have no bank account. They have no safety net. They have no welfare. So they rely on God. We say we trust God, but what we mean is, if my safety net and my bank account and my retirement plan fail, the Lord will help me. They have none of those things. So these people in the tribulation are going to be carrying out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Now, this should be happening now. these verses should be a portrait of you and I. We should be the people who truly know our God. Not just knowing about Him, knowing Him personally. We should be the ones who have supernatural strength and carry out great exploits, and we should be instructing many. Yet, by the way, have you heard this one? Another false teaching. False teaching alert. I need something like a cowbell or some kind of a horn that I can blow. You know, here is a false teaching alert. If you have enough faith, you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, let's see. Abraham was wealthy. That's pretty good. Solomon was wealthy. David was wealthy. But what about Job? What about Elijah and Elisha? What about Rahab? We have a whole history of people who suffered illness, affliction, persecution, poverty, hunger. Read the end of Hebrews chapter 11. You know that great hall of faith and all that those people did. And what does it say at the end? They hid in rocks and caves of the earth. Men and women of whom the world was not worthy. So when you suffer, don't let some false teacher make you doubt your faith. All suffering in your life can essentially be reduced down to one of two things. Either it's divine discipline or it's suffering for blessing. By the way, if it's discipline, it's suffering for blessing. Right? So if you suffer, it's for blessing. Just figure out if there's correction that need to be made and move on. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. How many days? How many? How many? For certain, 1,260. We run into that in Revelation, you know. Verse 34, now when they fall, in other words, when they fall under the weight of the attack, the persecution, they shall be aided with a little help. Isn't that great of God to just come in and help them a little? You know why God sometimes only helps you a little? Because with God, a little is always enough. Right? It doesn't mean He's going to jerk you out of the situation of suffering. Doesn't mean that He's going to heal the disease that you're wrestling with. I have so many dear friends right now suffering with horrible diseases on the very brink of death. Some between yesterday and today. I don't know if they're still with us. And you know, I was in Africa and I was teaching at a conference and there was a wonderful guy there by the name of Gideon. And Gideon was born blind. And Gideon, like many people in the third world, heard that there was a healing conference that was going to take place. And therefore he begged and pleaded and hitched rides. How'd you like to hitchhike being blind? And he got to that conference where this great muckety-muck was going to heal him. And he went forward when they called for people to be healed, and the guy put his hand on him and went through his mumbo-jumbo and shook his head and demanded that God act. Gideon went home blind. And Gideon asked himself the question, do I not have enough faith? Am I not important enough to God? So he heard another guy was coming. He thought, maybe this guy really has an in with God. And he went to him. And he went home blind. And then he heard of another one, and he went to him, and he went home blind. By this time, his faith was almost totally destroyed. You know what I encourage Gideon to do? Become a prayer warrior. You pray, and he turned prayer into a ministry. And God opened the eyes of his understanding, and though he could not see the light of day, he began to see the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. So be careful. Any teaching that robs you, hang on to this because we're going to see it later this afternoon and tomorrow, particularly tomorrow. Any teaching that robs you of the assurance and the security and the confidence that you have because of what Christ did is wrong. I'll put that another way. Any teaching that tells you to depend on how good you are is wrong. Any teaching that tells you to depend on how fruitful and productive you are is wrong. I am not in any way diminishing the importance of a sanctified life. But I know one thing, and I'll tell you, I've worked at it for 50 years. I can tell you by experience, no one ever gets sanctified by trying harder. You simply go into a tailspin. I need to move on or else I could carry on and on. When they fall, they will be given little help. Many shall join with them by intrigue. In other words, there will always be deceivers. Don't trust everyone simply because they have a nice smile. Don't trust someone just because they have good words. Verse 35, some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, to purge them, and to make them pure until the time of the end. He who endures to the end shall be saved, because it is still for the appointed time. In other words, what the author here is saying, Daniel is saying, that some are going to fall and they're going to die. And some are going to fall, and they'll be given a little help, and they will be carried through to the end. In other words, they will persevere to the end, and they will be delivered. Which brings us to an important doctrine, the doctrine of perseverance. Any of you ever hear about perseverance? I'll tell you the way that verse 13 is falsely taught. If you don't remain faithful to the end of your life, you will lose your salvation. That's a false teaching. That's false doctrine. My salvation does not depend on what I do. My salvation is secure because of what Christ has done. The moment that you and I trusted Jesus Christ for eternal life, and Jesus says it seven times in the Gospel of John, they shall never, ever perish. What is it that we don't get about eternal life? Eternal life is eternal. It is not probationary life. It's eternal life. I ask guys in third world countries, how long is eternity? And they said forever. And I say, when does eternity end? And they say, never. And I say, when does your eternal life end? And they say, when I sin. That's not eternal life. They're going to make it through to the end. In other words, they are going to persevere in the faith. Let me give you, I think I have 10 points. These are not in your notes, on perseverance. I'm going to try to run through these quickly. I'm going to try very, very hard, very, very hard, to be done at 11:30. So, the power of perseverance. Point one, perseverance is the price of victory in the spiritual war. You and I are engaged in a spiritual war. and victory in that spiritual war, as far as our personal life is concerned, is going to require perseverance. Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. You say, ah, there we have a promise of the rapture. He is not talking about the rapture in that passage. How do I know he's not talking about the rapture in that passage? Because if he's talking about the rapture in that passage and you don't persevere, you don't go, which is a false teaching. What is he talking about? The hour of trial he's talking about is not to Israel. The hour of trial he's talking about is to the church. And may I suggest, I think we're in it. If you want to be delivered in this hour of trial, you are going to have to persevere. Revelation 3:10. Point two, perseverance is greater than either patience or endurance. Perseverance is greater than either patience or endurance. Whether you look at it in the Greek language or you look at it in the English language, patience primarily denotes a mental stamina. In other words, I'm willing to tolerate this. I'll put up with this. That's patience. We are patient with those who try our patience. Endurance denotes more of a physical perspective. I'm under pain, but I'm going to bear it. What is the difference between perseverance, patience, and endurance? The answer is this. Perseverance not only bears up, but perseveres toward a clear goal. There is a goal out there that you are pushing toward. You'll remember Paul said in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 12, concluding in verse 14, it's not as if I have already attained, neither am I already made perfect, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and looking forward to what's ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the high calling that I have in Christ. He had a goal in mind. It was not just, I'll put up with this. It was not just, I can take the pain. It's, there's a purpose in this, and I am driving for the purpose. That is a big, big difference. Thomas Carlyle says perseverance is the hinge of all virtues. Samuel Johnson said great works are performed not by strength, but by perseverance. Longfellow even said, the heights by great men seized and kept were not attained by sudden flight, but they, while their companions slept, were pressing onward through the night. That's perseverance. Don't try to develop the mental capacity to put up with life. You know, you ask, how are you doing? Well, I'm getting by. God's plan is greater than that. If you're going through physical suffering or even emotional suffering and pain, don't make it your goal just to endure it. Look at the goal. There's a purpose. The purpose of God means that you as an individual will never face anything that slipped by Him accidentally. As if He was looking somewhere else and cancer jumped on you, and why wasn't God watching me when He should have been? Nothing can touch you. Job teaches us this, doesn't he? He had a hedge around him and a hedge around his family and a hedge around all he protected. You don't just have a threefold hedge around you. You got a thousandfold hedge around you. Hebrews 1:14 says that all of the mighty angels of God are your servants to help you fulfill the plan of God for your life. Nothing can touch you without divine permission. I remember meeting a police officer in Arizona, and he got in a situation where he was grappling with a criminal, and the criminal got his gun away and backed off and got ready to shoot him. The police officer said, "You can't touch me unless you come through Christ." The guy dropped the gun and surrendered. That sounds funny. But I have a Maasai friend in Africa who was attacked by terrorists, and a guy came at him with a machete, and he said the same thing, and the guy dropped the machete and ran away. You can't touch me unless you come through Christ. And you know what? If you come through Him, then it's His permission, and it has a purpose. And that purpose is more important than me being protected from it. Perseverance focuses on purpose. Point three, perseverance is a key ingredient of Christian character. Perseverance is a key ingredient of Christian character and can only be developed through trials. There's only one way to get perseverance, and that is to suffer. Paul says in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, not only this, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character produces hope. A good question for us today would be, can we really glory in our tribulations? Point four. Only genuine spiritual growth can develop true perseverance. Only true spiritual growth. Yeah, it takes affliction on the outside, but it takes spiritual growth on the inside. You remember the passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, when he says, "For this very reason, bringing in all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness." You want to be conformed to Christ? This is why Paul says, if we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. You know what that implies? Some are maybe not going to share in the reign. But be careful. Don't run away with that thought. Because I think God has ways of working in people's lives far greater than you and I have any idea. I think God has ways He's probably worked in your lives that you're not even aware of. I think we oftentimes look at the believer that we think has done nothing, and we may be looking at somebody who's done some great things. You know, the great heroes in the Old Testament, many of them accomplished one great feat in their life. And that feat came as a result of time, growth, faith, and then being in the right place at the right time for the purpose of God. Genuine spiritual growth. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 and 6. Point 5, the greatest arena for displaying perseverance. Someone said this to me last evening. The greatest arena for displaying perseverance. Let's use Paul's technique a little here, and let's use some dialogue. What is the greatest arena for displaying perseverance? Affliction. I'm glad at least someone's awake here. Thank you, Rita. Anybody else? What is the greatest place that you will ever display your perseverance? Fear. Suffering. Fear. Where you're at. You ready for it? Prayer. You may not always be suffering. You ought always to be praying. You may not always be under trial. You ought always to be praying. Every day, 24 hours, however minutes and many minutes and seconds, you have all of those opportunities to be praying. The believer that you and I may look at, or those who love to judge other people may want to look at and say they've never done anything with their life. Can I tell you a story? D.L. Moody moved the world. Sixth grade education. An evangelist that shook the United States and Britain. Every time D.L. Moody went to a revival or to a conference, he noticed a guy that would be sitting on the steps, and he'd be in Boston, and here's this guy sitting on the steps. It took him a while before he caught on. This guy's always sitting on the steps, and then he goes to some other city, Cincinnati, Detroit. There he is, and the guy's sitting on the steps. And finally, after seeing him three or four times, he went up to him and he said, "Sir, I've seen you several places that I've gone. You're always sitting on the steps outside." He said, "Why don't you ever come in?" And he says, "Because you'll never reach those people unless somebody's praying for you. You'll never know the guy's name." But he was the power behind D.L. Moody. You know what Jesus said? You ready for this one? "By the way, no one is more conscious of this than me. Don't you ever think when you come up and tell me I pray for you every day, it doesn't matter, because when we stand before the King, he's going to say, 'Here's Gene.'" Everybody's going to go, "Who?" Yeah, you know Gene. "Oh, no, here are the people that prayed for him. They're the ones that are going to get the praise." I know that. I'm conscious of that. What was it Jesus said? Do you think he was just pretending? Do you think it was just a nice thing to say? "The last will be first, and the first will be last." I hope every one of you here, and I know that many times we feel small, we feel insignificant, we feel as if we're accomplishing nothing, but I want to tell you something. Prayer is the way for you to become great in the plan of God. There's not a one of you who cannot mention the names of those who are suffering, cannot mention the countries where people are being persecuted, and cannot mention the names of those you know who are involved in ministry. You pray for them. You'll touch the world. Prayer. Ephesians 6:18. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." Make sure you're in the Spirit. "Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints." 6. "Only by perseverance do we realize the truth of Romans 8:28. How we love to quote it. "God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose." But it's by perseverance that we realize, because He says called according to His purpose. Do you remember the distinction I gave you earlier? Patience, mental, endurance, physical, perseverance, purpose-focused, purpose-driven. James 5:11, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job." Get this next phrase. "And you have seen the end intended by the Lord." God has an end intended. You don't know what it is. You'll never realize it unless you persevere. Look at the end of Job's story. Pretty good ending, isn't it? Did he go through a lot of trial? Yeah. Why did he get the good ending? Because he persevered to the end. "He who endures to the end shall be..." Did Job persevere to the end? Was Job delivered? Absolutely. That's what Jesus is saying. Point 7. While perseverance develops through trials, it becomes the sustaining power in persecution. Why do some stand in persecution and others do not? Because they used their trials to develop perseverance. We see children in third world countries who demonstrate greater courage than you can even imagine. Children whose parents have been killed by persecution, who go back into the same village. I know guys right now whose fathers were killed in villages that they were ministering in, and they train and they go to take their father's place, knowing that they may be killed as well. It's perseverance that sustains us. 2 Timothy 3, verse 11 and 12, Paul says, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions and afflictions, yea, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Persecution's inevitable if we have a desire to pursue the plan and the purpose of God. You may never suffer being put tied to a rack, crucified on a cross, beheaded, but you'll face your persecution. Sometimes they come from family. Sometimes they even come from fellow believers. Just bear up under it and come through. You will be richly blessed. Point eight. Perseverance is the path to victory, the key to character, and the secret of invincibility. Perseverance is the path to victory, the key to character, and the secret of invincibility. Blessed is the man who endures or perseveres in trials, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You think all are going to get it? I think not. I'll show you why in a moment. Point nine. Perseverance is the outward expression of three spiritual virtues. Perseverance is the outward expression of three spiritual virtues: faith, hope, and love. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul says of the Thessalonian believers, "We remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Faith, hope, and love. They come up again. By the way, you want to talk about something repeated? You would be astounded how many times faith, hope, and love come up connected through the New Testament. Over and over. If you have faith, you'll have hope. If you truly have hope, you'll have love. What does Paul say? Here's a good test. How to get people motivated to serve. Don't intimidate them. Don't browbeat them. Don't terrify them. Build their faith, which will give them hope. What is hope? The best way to translate hope is assurance, confidence. When you have confidence and assurance in God and His plan and purpose, guess what else you'll have? Love. What does Paul tell us in Galatians 5:6? Faith works through love. By the way, if it's not love, what does Paul say? If I give my body to be burned and I have no love, it profits me nothing. I go back to the point I made earlier. All Christian production that's motivated by fear means nothing at the judgment seat of Christ. If it's not motivated by love for Him first, it doesn't mean anything at all. Last point, very important one. Perseverance is not guaranteed. Calvinism says if you're a true believer, you will persevere to the end. Then we might as well scrap 90% of our New Testament epistles, because all of them are challenging believers not to fail to persevere. Seems strange to me that Paul and the others would spend so much time talking about something that's an impossibility. Perseverance is not guaranteed, but get this, God's faithfulness is. Perseverance is not guaranteed. God's faithfulness is. 2 Peter 2, verses 7 to 9. I'm not going to read that passage. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. Is perseverance guaranteed? You know, so many of the false doctrines that are floating around are refuted not with great philosophical or theological arguments, but with simple statements of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it." Are you building on your foundation? "Let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Do you have the foundation of Christ in your life? If you've trusted Him, you do. Verse 12. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. When? At the judgment seat of Christ. For the day will declare it. That is, the day we stand in His presence. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. When you see the word fire, don't think hell. By the way, to bad works, fire is bad. To good works, fire is good. Notice what he says. The fire is going to test each one's work of what sort it is. If the work is wood, hay, and stubble, what happens? It gets burned up. What is wood, hay, and stubble? Not sin. You're not talking about sin here. Why? How do we know? All sin was dealt with at the cross. Their sins and iniquities I'll remember occasionally. Is that what your Bible says? Their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. By the way, what does that statement come from? The New Covenant. Hebrews 10:17. Sin is put away forever, removed as far as the east from the west, buried in the depths of the sea. The cross of Christ dealt with sin once for all. Well, if that's true, what's wood, hay, and stubble? I'll tell you what it is. It's Christians going out and trying to produce Christian service in their own energy and strength. It's Christians who are going out and working hard so that someone else can see that they're working hard. Is Christians who fear that if they don't produce, they'll lose their salvation, and so they're trying to produce to keep something they can't lose anyway because it's secure on the basis of the work of Christ. Wood, hay, and stubble refers to attempts to imitate what only the Holy Spirit can produce. And there's a lot of it. There's a lot of it in the church. Verse 14 says, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Would you say that that person endured to the end and therefore was delivered from shame? You remember that John tells us in 1 John 2, verse 28 and 29, that we need to be prepared to stand before him with assurance and not be ashamed at his coming. Will there be believers who are ashamed at his coming? Oh, you bet. Will there be believers whose work will be burned up? Look at verse 15. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. If the perseverance of the saints is true, then Paul was lying in verse 15. Can you see how easy it is to just blow to smithereens a lot of these idiotic ideas that people build their whole lives and write entire books on? And by the way, it's always interesting. They sell their books. They make money on their books. We've produced hundreds of thousands of books. I've never gotten one penny from any book. You know why? Because if it's God's Word, I don't own it and I can't profit from it. And if it's not God's Word, it's not worth the money you're going to pay for it. Right? Do I buy people's books? Yeah. You know why I buy people's books? Because they sell them. Is there good information in them? You bet. But I want to tell you something, and I believe this with all my heart. When they stand before the Lord expecting reward for their book, He's going to say, you have received your reward. You made it big. You got rich. What'd Jesus say? Don't give to be seen by men, because if you give to be seen by men, you've received your reward. Don't pray to be seen by men, because if you pray to be seen by men, you've received your reward. Listen, it terrifies me to think of ever putting a price on the ministry of God. When I was living in Australia, I had a couple come to me. They wanted me to do a wedding. I've done scores. I don't even know how many weddings through the years. I love to do weddings and funerals because they're both great times to focus on the gospel. And this couple came to me and we talked about the wedding and what they'd like to have in it and what I do for my part and so on and so forth. And then I could tell they both got kind of nervous and jittery and looking at each other and said, well, could we ask how much you charge? I said, $3,000. Their face went blank. And I said, if you insist on paying, that's what I charge. Other than that, it's free. Suddenly, they were relieved. We don't enter the ministry to make money. We don't enter the ministry to be known. To be honest with you, and you may think that I'm putting this on, but I tell you I'm not. I would rather nobody even knew who I am. If I could do what I do and nobody ever see me, I'd be happy. I don't like being the one you're all looking at right now. I don't like it. I'm looking at you, but I'm only one. You're many. Do you know why I don't like it? Because it's very deceptive. And it's very appealing. I've got people looking at me. And it's dangerous, because you know what? There are classes I've taught to impress people. And I'm going to stand and watch them burn at the judgment seat of Christ. I bear these things in mind every time I walk into a room. I stand up to teach you. I won't use the phrase that comes into my mind, but scared to death. Lest I abuse the most precious thing that God could give to any human being, and that is the opportunity to share the Word of God with souls that He counts so precious that He sent His Son to the cross to die for them. We need to minister in fear and trembling. And by the way, that's where there's an advantage. For those of you who say, I can't pastor, I can't teach a class, I can't do this, you know what you can do? You can sit quietly and pray and shake the world, and you'll never have to face the temptation of human praise and recognition. Pray. By the way, you don't have to spend hours. Just carry on a conversation with God all day long. While you're walking down the street, while you're driving, while you're shopping through the grocery store, you see people in need. Pray for them. When I see kids, I think of the world they're growing up in. I pray for them. Father, on a plane, I look and I see a little kid. Father, this child's growing up in a world that is going to devour them and destroy them unless you deliver them. I don't know that child's name. You know that child by name. You brought that child into the world. Please, surround that kid with protection and bring to them the conviction of their need for Christ and give someone into their world that loves them enough to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. We have opportunities all around us. Well, I got to move on or I'm going to once again be over time. Come back with me to Matthew 24 and we enter into the Great Tribulation. This is where it gets fun. It's too bad I only have 15 minutes left. Verse 14 says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. You ready? That's my sign for a false teaching alert.
Jesus can't come yet because the gospel hasn't been preached everywhere.
It's true, the gospel has not been preached everywhere, but he's not talking about the church age. He's talking about the tribulation. The church is never going to reach the whole world for Christ. But in 7 years, a bunch of Jewish evangelists are going to do what we haven't done in 2,000 years. Do you think they were provoked by us to get in gear and get involved? I think so. The gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in all the world. Why does he say the gospel of the kingdom? Because what's going to be the emphasis of the gospel in the tribulation period? The king and the kingdom is coming. Right? And it's going to be preached as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Have we seen that word before? Seems like we've seen that word before. Let's see. Verse 13, he who endures to the end. Oh, yeah, that's end of the tribulation. Verse 3, the end of the age. Oh, yeah, that's talking about the end of the age of Israel. Down in verse 6, the end is not yet. The end of what? The end of the age of Israel. Isn't it amazing that God knows how to keep track of what he's saying? We don't. But if we're going to interpret it accurately, we need to. Verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he's telling us right here where we need to look, standing in the holy place, no Jew would misunderstand this, because the holy place was the holy of holies in the temple. Parenthesis, Matthew adds this little note, whoever reads, let him understand. You say, well, how can I understand? It's very simple. Pray for wisdom, insight, and understanding, and then study. And you'll understand. Then, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. I knew a group of Christians back in Arkansas early in my ministry, and they took that verse and they said, the Bible tells us that we need to be prepared to flee to the mountains. And I said, wait a minute, do you live in Judea? They never thought about it. Here's where we are. A period of time. Verse 9, tribulation. That begins, we'll put the rapture right here. That begins tribulation period. Midpoint in the tribulation. A.D. That's verse 15. Abomination of desolation. If you don't understand what it means, just hang in there. Following that, if you drop down now to verse 21, then, when you see the abomination of desolation and you flee to the mountains and you try to run without going back to take anything into your house, verse 19, look at this, woe. Remember that word? Pray that your flight's not winter, for then will be great tribulation. Jesus gives us the outline to the whole thing. And yet we can't seem to get it. You say, well, what about this abomination of desolation? I'm about to give you 7 reasons why the rapture has to occur before the tribulation period from Scripture. But before I do, let's focus in on the abomination of desolation. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Jesus just said there, this is what's spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Let's go see what Daniel the prophet had to say. Daniel 9. Most of you will know that this is in the section dealing with the 70 weeks of Daniel. I wish I had time to go through this and lay out all of the time factors for you in the Old Testament. I don't have time for that, but we'll pick up at least the main thought. 70 weeks. The word weeks is not week. It's heptad. 70 sevens. Say, how do we know what sevens they are? We find out by comparing Scripture with Scripture, and we know that it's talking about weeks of 7 years, 490 years. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. All of those things have to be finished by the end of the 490 years, which brings us to what event? The return of Jesus Christ. Know therefore and understand. What did Matthew just say? He who reads, let him understand. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. This happened, by the way, under Artaxerxes in 445 BC. Until Messiah the Prince, that is, until the coming of Jesus Christ, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. How many weeks altogether? 69. How many weeks are left? One. If 1 week is left, why is it left? Because it's the final 7 years of the tribulation period. Okay? 69 weeks takes us up to the coming of the Messiah. What's going to happen? It says a street shall be built again, the wall even in troublesome times, and after the 62 weeks, that is 62 plus 7, which equals 69, which brings us to the coming of Jesus Christ, and 483 years of Jewish history, Messiah shall be cut off the cross, but not for himself. Who's he cut off for? You and I. And the people of the prince who is to come. Now, this is where we need to get a little bit careful. Who's the prince who is to come? Remember that guy we saw on the white horse in Revelation 6? We call him Antichrist. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who destroyed the city and the sanctuary in 70 AD? Rome? You sure? Are you positive? Are you absolutely sure? Just hang on. I'll come back to it. And the end of it shall be with a flood till the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Will you say that we've been seeing desolations thus far in Matthew 24? I think so. Verse 27, then he, who's he? The prince. The coming prince. By the way, there's a book called The Coming Prince by Sir Andrew Robertson. Phenomenal book. If you want all of the details that I'm leaving out here, get the book. It's probably out of print. It may cost you $50 for a copy. It's worth it. He shall confirm a covenant with many for how long? 1 week, 1 7. Is this the 1 7 that was left out of the earlier 70? Absolutely. What do we call it? The tribulation period. But in the middle of the week, how long is the week? In the middle, how long have we gone into the tribulation? 3.5 years. He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering on the wing of abominations. Why did Jesus tell everybody to run? Because the abominations are going to bring desolation. On the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. In other words, scorched earth policy against the Jews. Even until the consummation. Does anyone have end there? Even until the end. We're talking about the same end as Matthew 24:13. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Until the end or the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolator. In other words, his comeuppance will come. I have 5 minutes. Who destroyed Jerusalem? The people of the prince to come. We know the prince is Antichrist, right? And we can pretty well determine him from the people who destroyed the city. Who destroyed the city? The Jewish revolt began in 64. And it began building steam. It was building steam while the Apostle Paul was writing, and when he wrote and he said that he feared for the Jewish people, he was seeing the beginnings of what was going to result in their total destruction. As the revolt built steam, finally Titus the Roman came down and surrounded the city. First Vespasian came down. Vespasian was recalled to go back and become the emperor, and therefore his son, Titus the Roman, took over the assault. What forces was he? Did you think that Vespasian marched his forces all the way from Rome, all the way down? How long would that take? Even on a ship. When in Rome, you do what the Romans do, and in Rome, they had the Roman Empire. And they pressed into service people from all of their subjugated populations. And therefore, Titus the Roman used Roman soldiers that were in the Middle East, not Roman soldiers from Rome, and he used the 5th, the 10th, and the 15th Legion. And they came from Egypt, Syria, and Turkey. The people of the prince who will come. Which is why I suggest that Antichrist is not coming out of Rome, and no, he's not the Roman Catholic Church, and no, the Roman Empire is not going to be rebuilt, and no, Rome is not the city spoken of that sits on 7 mountains. The 7 mountains are not the 7 hills Rome's built on. The 7 mountains are the 7 kingdoms that have rejected and opposed the plan of God all the way through history. Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greeks, the Romans, and the revived Roman Empire. And the revived Roman Empire, if you will recall, there was, I keep losing my crazy little pen here. Here is, see if you can figure out what this is. Italy, yes, and we come over here and we've got Greece, and we come over here and we got Asia Minor. We come down here and we've got the Holy Land, and the Roman Empire became what? Remember Daniel's vision of the great image with the 2 legs of bronze? Oh, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. And what did you have? Rome and Constantinople. The Western and the Eastern Roman Empire. Will the Roman Empire be revived? Yes, but not this part. This part. We're talking about the Islamic nations. And out of the Islamic nations, probably with Turkey as their head, will come the Antichrist. All of a sudden, it fits in the context of the world in which we live. And it makes sense out of all of the chaos and the mayhem that's going on in the Middle East. Somewhere along the line, a man is going to come on the scene who is going to dazzle the world with the brilliance of his coming. By the way, hang on to that word, because coming is a word that is coming up. And he is going to say, I have a plan to solve all of this chaos. In other words, no more jihad. And the terror-weary world is going to say, our hero has finally come. And they're going to look at him as the savior of the world. And it's going to be the biggest mistake they ever made. No one can save the world but Jesus Christ. When we have politicians saying we have 12 years to save the world, we laugh. But it shows that the world is moving toward a messianic complex. and it's going to have very, very dire consequences. Guess what? My time is up. Let's close in prayer. I think we've got lunch coming. You have announcements? Okay, so I'll pray, and I'll turn it over to Colonel Curcio. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace. Thank you for these wonderful, precious people. Thank you for their love for you and their love for your word. Father, lift burdens off their backs as we see the truth of your word and as we refute those teachings that just beat people down and keep them constantly living in fear. I pray that they'll be uplifted. I pray that they'll be refreshed. I pray that they'll be encouraged, strengthened, and just motivated by the Spirit of God to allow your plan to work out in their lives as we walk by faith and not by sight. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.